There was a president of France named Charles de Gaulle. He rose from French soldier in World War I to exiled leader and eventually president of the Fifth Republic. He held that position until 1969. De Gaulle's time as a commander in World War II would later have a big influence on his political career, providing him with just a tenacious drive for the country and as its leader. His time as president was marked with some uprisings, a student uprising and a workers' uprising that took place there in France in 1968. And he made many appeals for civil order. And it wasn't too long after that, I think in 69, that his presidency ended and he died in 1970. There's a quote that circulates that is proposed to be from him. Many experiences this man, two world wars, president of France, seen a lot. And one of the things that he said, or he's quoted as saying, is that graveyards are full of indispensable men. Graveyards are full of indispensable men. Let that sink in. Here's a man of much influence, many experiences, a lot of power, but yet he's able to say, I'm not indispensable. It's the urgency created by the appointment that we each have with death that we want to feel this morning in the text. That appointment awaits each one of us. And it should stir up an urgency, I think, for the Christian. A modern writer named Carrie Niewolf, he writes about the church. And speaking to local churches, he said there's two signs the church is in danger of going extinct. The first one is they have no sense of urgency. And the second one is they have urgency about the wrong things. Regarding the first, he writes, if every Sunday is just another Sunday, and you don't have a burning sense that lives and eternity hang in the balance, then you've lost your edge that all great churches, preachers, and movements share. That eternity is hanging in the balance every day. Regarding the urgency about the wrong things, he says, it's not that dying churches don't have any sense of urgency. In fact, they will often feel urgency about two things, the budget and survival. So our urgent appeal this morning is that we become a church captured by the indispensability of Jesus. He's indispensable. He's indispensable to God's plan. He's indispensable to our lives. He's indispensable to salvation and to the glory of God and to where everything's going. We want to be captured and just overwhelmed by the truth that Jesus is the one who's indispensable for today, for the next generation, and for eternity. So much so that we want to give shape to his uniqueness in such a way that we make visible the invisible Christ. That's our job. We make the invisible Christ visible to the watching world through our fellowship here. And so we want to turn to Genesis 25. We're coming upon the end of the Abrahamic Toledot, the story of Abraham. And we will end it today. And next week, I'll kind of have some summary comments about the life of Abraham. We'll look at Micah chapter 7 and see how later Israel understands Abraham in their story. And it'll have some things for us to consider too. But we want to turn to Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. You've got some notes in your bulletin. And we'll see in the text that there's a need. And we've kind of been hitting around this need for the last 3 weeks. And the need is that the promise needs to securely and selectively pass on to Isaac, his son. The story is Abraham. It's about him. And we learn that he becomes the father of many nations. And then he dies. His death is recorded. And so the purpose of the text, I think, is the burden that it gives us to continue the need and the burden for the continuance of God's program beyond Abraham's lifetime. Because everything doesn't come to fulfillment in his lifetime. And the text leaves us with what's going to happen now. And so we want to read the text here as we go, and we're going to see that as we read in the story, Abraham, although he becomes the father of many nations through Keturah and Hagar, he sought to selectively secure the promise for Isaac, whom God also endued with special power to continue his program after Abraham's death. So look with me at verses 1 and following. Verses 1 and following, it says that Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Now, just for a moment, while we go through these names, I'm hoping that all you ladies are thinking for baby names as we go through these. Just find those ones that, you know, like Jokshan. You guys can't wait to use that. The son, and then it goes on, the sons of Dedan were Asurim, the Tushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. So it's like, wait, what? So he had all these other children, but then the text kind of like stunned you. He gave everything he had to Isaac. In verse 6, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. Now go on to verse 12. We'll pause right there. Go on to verse 12. It says, these are the generations of Ishmael. Remember him? The son of Abraham from Hagar, the Egyptian servant. So this is the Toledot of Ishmael. It's very short, but it is here. We're reminded of him. So the story of Ishmael, how did he end up? Well, here's how it goes. Whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, born to Abraham. Verse 13. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedabon. Now, part of the reason I have to read these is to humble myself because it's hard to pronounce them, and humility for a preacher is always good. And so, verse 16 goes on, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. Now, that's what was said would come from him. Now, there would be 12 that would come from him, 12 princes, and here they are. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. Then we have the settlement. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is in the south region there. On the shore is the way to Egypt, but not in Egypt completely. And the direction of Assyria, he settled over against all his kinsmen. And so there you have what happened to Ishmael. Well, there it is. There's his lineage. He is... again, Abraham, through Ishmael, does become the father of many nations, many of the Arab nations, Arab people groups. And so we have him. This is what happens. It was said that it would happen of him. If we go back to chapter 17, verses 4 through 8, if you'll take a look with me there. Chapter 17, this is one of the instances where God reminds Abraham of his covenant, pronounces his promise to him. And in 17, starting in verse 4, it says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and so on and so forth. And so we see this happening in chapter 25 from Ishmael, from the sons of Keturah, and then also through his son Isaac. Now, what we notice in verses 5 and 6 is we see that Abraham selectively secured the promise for Isaac before he died. Now, As we saw in chapter 21, where Abraham and Sarah sent Hagar and Ishmael off, it was brutal, you know, to me to read, like, now culturally, and I'm coming at this as at the text as a foreigner, and you are too, and what I see unfold there, it's very difficult to grapple with for me. In the sending away of the son. And here we have the same thing happening. He's sending away these other sons. Now, they're probably raised by, a bit by this time. He's sending them with gifts and sending them off to live. You know, it's not like they're three-year-olds and he's leaving them in the wilderness. He's just sending them out from his son Isaac. And so what is he doing? In his heart, I just want to talk about, he's believing God's promise in the best way he knows how. Because God said that through Isaac is the way that I'm going to continue my program of blessing. And so Abraham is, in the way he knows how to secure it, he's making decisions. He's making his other sons move and their families move away to have their lives elsewhere. And he is securing for Isaac the blessing that he has to pass on from God. And so this is why he acts the way that he does. He gives all to Isaac. He does give gifts to his other sons, but then he sends them off. And then we see that after he dies in the text, in verse 7, the days of Abraham, the years of Abraham's life, 175 years, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. And so the idea here is that he died a satisfied man. He died a satisfied man, satisfied with his life, satisfied with what he had experienced, satisfied with what God had done through him and in him. And he goes to be gathered with his people. And then Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre. The field, remember, that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife, as we saw earlier. And after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. So we see the continuation of the blessing to the next generation, to Isaac. Abraham's faith and his works have been passed on to his son to be the one through whom God blesses the nations, to pass on that blessing and that promise. And we learn that Isaac settled at the end of verse 11 at Beer Lahai Roy. And so some interesting things here that I see in the text is Ishmael is there to bury Abraham. I don't know if you caught that, but I found that interesting. And to me, that may be hints. Now, the text doesn't say this, but we might speculate that there must have been some kind of continued communication between father and son there, because he knows and he comes and he helps and he honors his father and with the burial. And so it seems that maybe there's continued communication between the two. And then we all, so one other thing to note is it's interesting to me where Isaac settles. He settles in this place named Beer Lahai Roy. Now, the last time we saw this, go back with me to, let me find it, chapter 16, I believe. Yeah, chapter 16. And remember, this is Hagar and Ishmael kind of, before they were put out from the camp, Hagar left the camp, remember? She was being persecuted by Sarah, and she felt she was treated harshly, and she leaves, and she goes off by herself. Ishmael's not born yet. He has been conceived, but she's troubled, and she runs out into the wilderness, and the Lord meets with her there, and explains that she's pregnant, that this boy will be blessed. And then in verse 13, she responds. It says, "So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here I have seen him who looks after me.' Therefore the well was named Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered." And so The idea is that this is the place of the God who sees, or the well of the living one who sees. And so that's the place where then Isaac settles. Now, another interesting thing about this place is in chapter 24. If you look there in verse 62, it says that now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. So he had spent some time there, we learned, meditating as the servant was off getting Rebekah to bring back as his wife. And so this place, I want to emphasize this place. It seems to be a place where Isaac is seeking God. It's a place where God was heard from and experienced once upon a time, and he has gone there to meditate, to pray, to live, to seek after God, the living one who sees. And so this is where he settles down at this point in the story. And so we've seen that the promise gets securely and selectively passed on to Isaac, and then Abraham dies, becoming the father of many nations. How is it going to continue? Well, God is going to bless Isaac, his son, and Isaac is seeking God at this place, and so things look all right. And so as we think about the story of the Bible, and Abraham in particular, I want you to notice that he believes in God's selection. He believes in God's choice. And it's hard sometimes to believe in God's choice. God chose Isaac. Why? I don't know. He's not perfect. We'll find that out later. But he chose Isaac to be the channel through which the story would continue, all the way eventually into Jesus Christ. And for you and for me, God's choice is Jesus. God's choice today, the one that we are supposed to anchor our belief and trust in, is Jesus Christ. He's God's eternal selection to bring blessing to the world and to your lives. And so we then are, if we believe this, if we follow in faith in Jesus Christ, how are we going to continue God's program of blessing? How are we tasked with continuing the program of blessing through Jesus? You know, Abraham, what did he do in the story? Well, he believed. Don't miss that. And he kind of grew in his belief, remember? Like, when God said, first you're going to have an offspring, he kind of struggles in his faith for a bit. Remember, he takes Hagar, and he tries to do it his own way. And finally, he gets to a point where he really does believe that God's choice is right. And Isaac is the one. And we see this really mature faith at the end where I don't know exactly how God's going to pull it off, but he is going to do it through Isaac. And I believe it. And for us, you have to believe in God's selection in Jesus. That God is going, any major great thing, blessing that God is going to do through us, in the world, is through Jesus and in his name. It's in the finished work of Christ that great things are going to be done, that great things are going to be accomplished. Why? Because he died for sin, he paid the debt that none of us could pay. And he defeated death and he rose up victorious from the grave. And he's the one who's ascended on high to the right hand of the Father and is praying for us. And he's the one who's going to come back. You have to believe in him. Notice also that Abraham invested all of his, or most of his resources, into God's selection. He gave all he had to Isaac. And I think that's instructive. How are you investing your resources, your time, your treasures, your gifts, your talents? Are you investing them into Christ and his body, we might say, in God's selection? Jesus is the chosen Savior. The church is that selection through which, that vehicle through which the world is going to come to know about the Savior. Are you invested? He gave all for the next generation to know the blessing, to know the promise. And he acted with fairness toward others, we might say, toward the others. as he did. He prevented confusion about the selection. You know, he made it very clear that the promise was going to come through Isaac. And friend, like, are you clear with people about where they can meet God? Where they can know who God is? Through whom they can know what he's like? It's Jesus. Are you unmistakably clear when you talk to others about God that it's not your morality or your politics or your pocketbook? It's Jesus where the blessing is. It's him. God's going to care 2 cents whether you're a Republican or a Democrat when you stand before him. He's not going to care. He is going to care what you think of Jesus and how you served as a channel through which his blessing might come to other people on the other side of the aisle even. Abraham was unmistakably clear. He prevented all confusion about the selection. Do you? Don't give people false hope in other things. Don't preach other gospels. Jesus is the good news. Next, he secured blessing for generations after his death. He did that. By believing in God's choice, he secured blessing for Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau, and then the 12 who will come from Jacob and beyond. He secured that promise that, listen, even you and I, thousands of years later, are benefiting from his faith, friend. Isn't that a legacy you'd like? How would you like to look down from heaven 1,000 years from now and know that, like, your faith influenced generations to come? Abraham can look and see that. And then lastly, we see that the next generation, Isaac, he started seeking God too. He went to this place where God had been heard from, where God had seen and God had answered prayer. He went and he settled there and he spent time there and he sought after God. And so that's what we hope for. I mean, I hope for something bigger than just I'm going to seek God in my life. I want Delaney and Betsy and Mac and their children to seek after God. I'm not satisfied with just me doing it, you see. It's too small, church. Too small. And if we look at the lives of the apostles, guess what? They believed God's word about Jesus, didn't they? Remember Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches after he's received the Holy Spirit and he said, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." You see, he believed the word and there was no confusion about who the Savior was. They believed in Jesus. They invested their resources into Jesus and the body. Remember in Luke 5:11, when Jesus called the apostles, they left everything and followed him. Remember in the book of Acts when the church is newly formed and they're just starting to gather in Jerusalem and they don't have a building. they're meeting at the cultural centers and in house to house. And then you got people selling property to take care of others. Look at this. Have you read this? Acts chapter 4. Go with me there. Start in verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now let that sink in. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Man, does anything cut against the grain of being an American than that? Can we giggle a little bit at that? That's hard for us. Man, that's hard for us. But this was what was uniquely taking place in the church. They had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of... Now, that's the principle, okay? Catch that. The principle are there any needs around? Can we meet any needs around us? That's the principle. It's not that I'm going to ask, hey, Dave, go sell your house today, man. You know, I need a raise, so go sell your house. Give it, you know, write, make the check out to Rex. And no, that's not the point. The point is there need? And what resources maybe God has put into my care that I might transfer them, that they might meet that need, you see? And so the way that it worked for them in verse 34 is, for as many were owners of lands or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need, you see? Barnabas was one who did this, and we learn about him in the ongoing story. But the way that they believed in Jesus, but they invested their resources into this Jesus movement, you see. They were looking, how can I meet needs to advance the work of Christ, the indispensability of Jesus to the world. And they also, just like Abraham, they clearly invited neighbor and world into salvation without confusion about where blessing comes from. It comes from Jesus and his finished work. Unapologetically preaching the gospel. Remember, Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. They were unashamed in their message, very clear. And this gospel that they passed on, as we see in books like 2 Timothy, as we learn from the writings of the early church, the apostolic fathers, as we read into church history, and as we very well stand here today, they passed it on. They passed it on. They passed on Jesus. And why else would we be sitting here today had they not? And we're still seeking God in the body of Christ. You see, the location for us to seek God today is not at Beher Lahai Roy. The body of Christ, the fellowship of the saints, is the place wherein we seek God together, you see. In the Word and by His Spirit. Now, we want to continue this. The need for us at West Lisbon is to continue God's program of blessing through Jesus. Would anybody disagree with that? That is our work. We have to continue God's program of blessing through Jesus Christ, His selection. And the problem that we encounter is our indispensability syndrome. That's one of the problems. We sometimes come under the oppression that we are indispensable. That Pastor Rex is indispensable. That if something happens to me, there should be such a gap that is unfillable. There's a poem called The Indispensable Man by, Saxon Kessinger, I think. I think is his name. Yeah, Saxon Kessinger. He wrote this poem called The Indispensable Man. And in this poem, he imagines a big cup of water. And he says in the poem so beautifully, he says, stick your finger or your fist in that cup of water and then take it out. Where's the hole? Well, there is no hole. Your arm got wet, like you experienced the bigness of the water. But there's no hole. It still looks the same. It's still water. It's still going to accomplish its purpose. And friend, while we are workers in the work of Christ, let's be clear that Jesus is the indispensable one. not me, not you. And so the question then becomes, how do I make Jesus indispensable with my life? You see, that's the question. How do I advance the indispensability of Jesus? We can't do without him. How do I use up my life? Or as Paul said, how do I pour out my life to make known the indispensability of Jesus to others? See, that's what it's about. We're part of something bigger and will last longer than our lives. You remember the story of Mary and Martha? Remember this story in Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42? Jesus has come to visit. Martha is scurrying, hurrying, working, frustrated, agitated, irritated. Because Mary's just sitting there at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach. See, Martha had developed this indispensability syndrome that if I don't do this, you know, everything's going to fall apart. And I am just holding everything together with all my strength. And in doing that, she missed what was indispensable. She missed him. Mary didn't miss it. And so at West Lisbon, how do we make sure that we advance the indispensability of Jesus together? Well, I think a couple things, and we use this language around here. We have to be loyal to Jesus above everything else. We have to be loyal to him. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. You know, there was a Pew Forum that was done recently, which is like a research institute. And they had all these stats about how do people get to have eternal life? Can other faiths, you know, somehow come into eternal life apart from Jesus? And the statistics were awful, friends, about the clarity that Jesus is the way, the only way, as we sung, as they led us in song. He's the one. I'm afraid that we're missing that Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the one to which we are loyal to. There is no other king. There's no other gospel. We must be loyal to him. Muslims, if they do not receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, will not end up in heaven with us, friends. If you think you can just ride an agnostic, non-believing wave into eternity and find fellowship with God, you are wrong. Why else did he send him? If not, it was necessary for us to be saved. If you can work your way there with your goodness and your indispensability, then why send Jesus? We must be loyal to him. Friends, we want to love Jesus. What we do here on Sundays and worship him, we talked about this in our membership class. You know, worship is valuable. Just worshiping, exalting him, giving praise to his glory, giving praise to his wonderful acts, singing to him, spending time in his word to what he has said to us. This is valuable. Do you love Jesus? Does your heart burn when you think of the gospel? When you think of your forgiveness? When you think of eternal life with him? And because of what he's done, does your heart ablaze? Do you love him? So much so that you're willing to give all for him. We want to learn Jesus. One way we advance is we learn. How do we advance him? Well, we got to know about him. And there's lots of ways at West Lisbon that you can either be a part of giving the learning or receiving the learning. Are you learning? That's my question. Or are you helping others to learn? If you've already learned and you're mature, what about helping somebody else learn? And then we want to labor for him. And when I say labor, of course we serve each other, but also we want to labor outside of here. Outside of here. There's people that don't know Jesus in Lisbon. How many people are in Lisbon? Somebody say 400? 200? Dave knows. 200 people. There's 200 people in Lisbon. There's people in Lisbon that don't know Jesus yet. There's a book that I recently have been reading. It's called Gaining by Losing. It's by J.D. Greer. In his book, he has 10 plumb lines for a church. The fifth one is the church makes visible the invisible Christ, which we've talked a little bit about here today. He said, How do you embrace this visibility project to make the watching world, your watching community, see Christ? First, he says, you have to repent. First step, you got to turn toward God and away from whatever it was that you were pursuing before. He says, are you trying to build a big church or are you trying to bless your community? What are you trying to do? Are you just trying to be a blessing through Jesus and in his name to your community? Learn what your community needs and do it. Not rocket science. What does Lisbon need? What can we do? Our service makes the invisible Christ visible. The second thing he said was, announce the finished work of Christ with words. It is an announcement. It is a report. It is a verbal message that must be communicated for the Holy Spirit to work in the midst and stir up the heart toward faith. He writes, listen to this. He says, acts of kindness apart from the gospel only make people more comfortable on their way to hell. People, not projects, are our mission. Think of the book of Acts, right? Whenever there was this miraculous thing that happened, or some act of service or kindness, what did they always do and pair it with? Preaching. Now, I'm not saying all of you have to be preachers, like I'm a preacher, but you have to be able to say the gospel. That Jesus died for your sins, that he rose again to give you eternal life. He wants to be your hope, your life, your peace, your strength, everything for you. And there's no problem that he can't overcome in your life. You have to be ready to speak the gospel very simply but clearly. The third thing that Greer says in his book is that love is our most powerful apologetic. Think of Acts 16. In Acts 16, there's a ministry in Philippi, and there's a businesswoman named Lydia that comes to Christ. There's a slave girl who's oppressed in every way possible, economically, spiritually, and physically, who comes to Christ. And then there's a jailer who's part of the elite, part of the Gentile population there. Maybe a little cynical because Paul had been there in a while and he hadn't believed until something crazy happened. Then he finally believes in his household. And that made up the first church in Philippi. A businesswoman, a slave girl, and a jailer. Why? They all found love in Jesus. And from the apostles, the ones who came in the name of Jesus, they found love. Another thing that he points out was that, you know, in the book of Acts, the miracles that happen, 99% of them happen outside of the church meeting. Not in the church meeting. So if you want to see God show up, you got to go out there. And then like one practical thing he says to kind of close out his rant here is that if you don't know where to start, find a project and pray that it moves you toward the people that it's affecting. Start with something. I don't know. I don't know what it would be. I did ask Just to kind of let you know, and I'm going to call the mayor of Lisbon and see, hey, what can we do? That's your dad. I'm just going to call him and say, I don't know. What can we do? Is there anything we can do to help? I don't know. Maybe he'll say, no, we got everything covered. But maybe he'll say, you know what? This. And we should just do it. If we can. And then the last thing, we want to do all this together. Because we've all been changed by Jesus. And and when the New Testament talks about living for Jesus, it always talks about in the context of community. Doing it in a partnership, doing it in a fellowship, a sharing of life together. I mean, the Basement Project was so fun because so many helped. It was fun work to do. Whenever I've gone on a reach trip, and you don't even know these people that you're working with, but you come together and you do amazing things. It's wonderful to do it together. And to do it together to impact our community with the gospel. So what are those things that hinder us being together for the gospel? Well, don't make yourself indispensable. Don't act like you are. Recognize that Jesus absolutely is indispensable. So the goal of our, as we think of Abraham's death, I mean, it's so amazing to watch his life, read slowly through his life and watch his faith mature to where he believes God's choice. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't know how everything's going to work out, but he believes that God has spoken. He's revealed what he plans to do, and he believes it. And it leads him to act in a very mature way. And our goal here, the goal of our mission here, is for the love of Christ to abound. We want the love of Christ in our hearts to abound. We want it to grow more and more. As worshipers, we want to be better at attributing glory to him and honor to his name and the power that he's worthy of. And we want to increase in our knowledge of Jesus. There's so much to know about him, and it's so wonderful to study and learn about how his death and resurrection comes into the story of God, but also how it directly impacts my life. And then we want to, I think if we keep loving him and we learn him, I think we'll be equipped to labor for him together in our community, in our world. So when we speak of advancing the indispensability of Jesus, our aim is to make these advancements eventually out there. Out there. Among your neighbors, at your workplaces, your family members who don't know Jesus yet, your friends who need him, so that we can give shape to Christ. There's this old-time movie and book. H.G. Wells wrote a book called The Invisible Man. And there's a movie. I remember watching this movie, this black and white movie, as a kid, The Invisible Man. I don't remember everything about it, but I remember bits and pieces. I remember the band. You guys, anybody ever seen this? The bandages wrapped around his face, the glasses on, the overcoat. You know, you think about it, it was some science experiment that he tried on himself, and he made himself invisible, like the air. And so that was the goal, but he couldn't reverse it. And so each of the, he's even a Marvel comic superhero or a villain. I'm not sure if he's a hero or a villain, but he's always wanting to like make himself visible again. He's not wanting to stay invisible, but the only way that you could see the invisible man was to give him shape. You had to put a coat on him, or you had to throw paint on him, or wrap him up in some kind of cloth. And friends, the only way people are going to see Jesus is through us. We got to give him shape. The Word tells us everything that he is and what he wants, but we've got to go out there and let people see him through us. Amen? Let's stand. Our Father, I want to thank you for through generations upon generations getting the story of Abraham to us, that we might learn from his life, we might learn from the promises you made to him, that we might learn from his mistakes, and that we might learn from his amazing, persevering faith all the way to his death. I pray that you would set apart Christ in our hearts as Lord, that there would be no other, that there would be no other thing, no other person sitting upon the throne of our hearts, that he would be sanctified in our hearts as Lord. That we might be, that you might equip us, Lord, through our fellowship here to be able to speak the gospel to people. I pray that you would put opportunities in our path to labor for you, that others might come to know the name and the sweetness of Jesus and his salvation. Help us, Lord, help us as we get feelings, sinful feelings that we're indispensable. Remind us of repentance and that really only Jesus is indispensable. And help us as ways, bless our fellowship as we talk about ways, as we fellowship in ways to make his indispensability known to those around us. We pray, Lord, we just want to glorify you in our lives, and we give you thanks for all that you've given to us in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.